It is good to be back home again, and yes, we did get flights, even though Bonza shut down. Qantas were nice to us. And also, we normally on a Mother's Day and Father's Day honour the most recent, newest mummy babies, mothers of most recently born babies. And Marcella, you would have received that gift as an honour of you being the most recent, but you won the competition beforehand. So there you go. We did well. And I knew that you were dairy-free, so everyone else got chocolates and you got a nice little candle and something else in there too. So, yeah. 2 weeks ago in Luke, we had the excellent example right before us of the right response to Jesus from Zacchaeus. He got it. He understood the hope we have in Jesus, and he responded in the right way. He repented of his sin and followed Jesus. But what does it look like to follow Jesus? One word we could use to describe what it looks like to follow Jesus is this: faithful. A lesson from the life of Jesus today, our last one. In this parable of the miners, Jesus explains what it looks like to be faithful during his absence from earth. And Luke begins by placing his teaching in the correct context. So that context is this. He says, as they heard these things, which was all that he spoke to Zacchaeus, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem. So throughout Luke's this series, we've been tracking Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. The next verse here, he arrives in Jerusalem, the next chapter, but we're not getting there into this series. And because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now, the Jewish understanding at that time was when their Messiah would enter Jerusalem, that's when the kingdom would begin. But what we've already discovered throughout this series is that that kingdom was postponed. That will happen later. And so Jesus had to correct their understanding about that. See, Jesus had told Zacchaeus that salvation had come to his house that day, but he had to again make it very clear that salvation would not come to the nation of Israel for some time. So even though the Son of Man does indeed come to seek and save the lost, the national deliverance of Israel would have to wait. That kingdom, which had been prophesied about and which Jesus himself speaks about in this Gospel of Luke, would not begin at his arrival or even at his passion in Jerusalem. Luke shows us so clearly here that the kingdom was not about to begin soon. But as Jesus had taught, it was postponed. And that's what we're still looking forward to, the return of King Jesus. You know, one commentator writes, the disciples are pictured as expecting something that should have been and could have been apart from the rejection of Jesus. But because of this rejection, the messianic kingdom for Israel does not come immediately as the disciples had mistakenly hoped. We see that in Luke Acts, the problem of eschatological delay, end times delay, is intertwined with the problem of Jewish rejection. So those two things are connected. So the kingdom has been delayed because the Jews rejected Jesus. They did not acknowledge him as Messiah. And the millennial reign of Christ on the throne of David is still yet to come. That physical kingdom spoken of multitude of times in the Old Testament, that's yet to come. But in a spiritual sense, the kingdom is wherever Jesus is. And so it is true to say that, on the other hand, that those of us who have trusted upon Jesus for our salvation are now heirs with Christ. And so that means our citizenship is no longer in this earthly realm. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven now. However, that physical kingdom is still to come. What follows is another of the many passages in Luke that Jesus records teaching about the future. And more importantly, how we are supposed to respond until Christ returns. So because the kingdom wasn't starting immediately, Jesus gives us indication as to how we're supposed to live until he returns. He said, therefore, verse 12, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. The nobleman represents Jesus. The distant country to which he went stands for heaven, and the place to which he would return is earth. Jesus went to heaven to receive the kingdom from his Father. As the parable progresses, it becomes increasingly clear that these identifications are accurate. Jesus, yes, was announcing a postponement of the kingdom. Some time would elapse between his ascension and his return. This shows us that the messianic kingdom will not begin until Jesus returns to earth to rule. It is an allegory. And so, calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, one each, and said to them, engage in business until I come. So, King, before he heads off, entrusts 10 of his servants with equal responsibility for advancing his interests while he was absent. Now, you might be asking, what on earth is a mina? It's not a dude down a shaft. It was a Greek coin worth 100 drachmas, or slightly more than 3 months' wages. So if we translate that to the average wage in Australia, that one coin was worth about $25,000. Imagine walking around with a coin in your pocket worth $25,000. That's what we're talking about here. Yeah, and he handed out 10, one to each 10 people. Now, let's get into what this means. Because this entrusting of something valuable is actually the life potential that each of the servant has to invest for God's glory. Now, 10, that's a round number. And so when you see things like this in scriptures, it doesn't just mean 10 servants. It doesn't mean his 12 disciples. It's actually figuratively representing all of Jesus' followers. And so Jesus pictured his servants in the role of modern investors who were responsible to increase the amount of money he had entrusted to each of them during his absence. So if you want to translate that, is how are we investing our life purpose? How are we investing our life potential to what? Because that's what Jesus has entrusted to us. Now, there is some overlap here with the parable of the talents from Matthew 25. But in the parable of the talents, each servant received a different sum representing the different gifts and the different talents that each has compared with the others. But in this parable, each servant received the same sum because we all only have one life that we have to invest for our master. And something similar to this parable had in fact happened not long before Jesus gave the parable. And he might have even had that in mind when he's giving this. See, Herod Archelaus, one of Herod the Great's sons, he had just visited Rome after his father's death in 4 BC to receive Caesar's confirmation to reign over a section of Israel bestowed on him in his father's will. So Herod the Great wrote in his will, my son is to look after this. But to do that, he actually had to leave that kingdom, go to another one, receive that kingdom from a higher authority, from Caesar, to then return and rule over the kingdom. That had just happened. And so Jesus says much the similar thing about himself. He had to leave to go to heaven, a different kingdom, a higher authority, to receive the kingdom and then come back and reign. These two things are connected. It really closely parallels this parable. And it's a bit like what Jesus was doing, was using the local news to teach about the kingdom of heaven. He was using current events to say, hey, you know, just like you've just seen Herod, go to Caesar to receive his commission to rule over here. I've got to do the same. I've just like him. I have to, you see how that works? I've got to go to heaven and then come back to reign. But the citizens, his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Verse 14. Now, this again parallels Herod. His territory opposed his reign. Even though his credentials were impeccable, he was the son of King Herod, the actual people of this territory that he was supposed to rule over persuaded Caesar Augustus to give him only half of his father's kingdom and to award him the title of ethnarch, not king. So he didn't come back as king over his father's territory. He came back as ethnarch over half of it. And similarly, the Jews, and particularly their leaders, resisted Jesus' rightful claim to be their king. And so the parallels are strong. Verse 15, when he returned, having received the kingdom, the authority from heaven, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know that he had gained by doing business. And so Jesus was speaking of his second coming here. He will return, having received authority to reign on the earth from his Father. And you can read a description of that event in Daniel chapter 17, verses 13 and 14 particularly. That's something to look at this afternoon for you and a bit of homework for you. Go and read the event of that return from Daniel 7. After his return and before he begins to reign, he will call his servants to give an accounting of their stewardship. So the basis of this judgment is not whether they're saved or not, saved or lost. It's not on that. But this judgment is on the profitability of their lives for the master's benefit. Our actions. How we live our lives. What we do. We will be called to give an account of our stewardship of our life to Jesus. For Jesus. How faithful have we been to him in our life's priority, in our service of him, in how we do business, in how we raise our kids, in how we engage with our community, in how we share with people the hope we have in Jesus. All of us will be called to give an account of our entire life before Jesus and how we have stewarded that one life that he has given us for his glory. Not whether we're saved or not, but how have we stewarded our life for our master? Ooh. Ooh. You mean I've got to account for how I live my life before Jesus? He's going to ask me, what on earth do I do with my life for his glory? That's an interesting question to ponder. Well, let's hope we follow the example of the first person. The first person came before him saying, Lord, your miner has made 10 miners more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you've been faithful in a little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. The first servant reported a 1,000% return on his master's investment. Now, if someone's looking after my money and they're making 1,000% returns, I want in. Right? Don't you? 1,000% returns, that's what this guy did. And this report earned him the master's praise and a great reward. The servant had faithfully fulfilled his responsibility. The master considered that the servant had received in trust as a very little thing. His reward, though, consisted of authority over 10 cities in the future and was great compared to what the servant had received to invest. Throughout history, kings have rewarded faithful servants by giving them positions of significant responsibility over others in their kingdoms. We can think of Daniel, we can think of Joseph. There's all these examples in scripture, let alone in history since. And our modern governments typically do the same. You think of these cushy ambassador roles that former politicians find themselves in, living up the life of luxury in far-flung places. And so authority to rule or serve groups of other people under the king's authority during the millennium and throughout eternity is the reward that Jesus is talking about here. The master's decision reflects the principle that he who is faithful in a little will be faithful in much. And I'm really pleased that we are not just going to be sitting around singing like a choir of angels for eternity. There's going to be stuff for us to do. Do you see that in here? I'm really excited that there is stuff for us to do for eternity in heaven. Right? We're not just going to be singing choirs. Lyle, I know you're happy with that. Aren't you? There's going to be stuff to do. Verse 18, and the second came saying, Lord, your miner has five miners. He said to him, you will be over five cities. So this second servant, his faithfulness was good also. He'd earned 500% on his master's return. I'm still going to that investment banker if they're earning 500%. He did not receive as much commendation as the first servant or as much reward, but his service, his reward was also proportionate to his service. And it shows that rewards will vary depending on a servant's effectiveness. So what does that translate to us? Our heavenly rewards will vary depending on our effectiveness to what God has called us to do. Our rewards are not rest. Our rewards are more service, wider service, more to do, an opportunity for wider service. You know, I'm really pleased that this shows through this parable. I once met with a man who was dying, and he was terribly worried about heaven because he was a go-getter. He was a businessman. He was doing deals. He was all about work, and that's what brought him absolute joy. And he worked hard, and he was very, very successful. He operated and sold companies worth millions of dollars, and he was terrified that heaven was going to be boring and there was going to be nothing to do, because like Lyle, he wasn't really into the choirs of angels thing. And this is the parable that brought him great comfort, because he had invested in the kingdom. He had been a good steward for a very long time of the resources and his life that was given to him by Christ. And so he was definitely going to be receiving a reward, and there was things for him to do in heaven. And he was, once that parable was explained to him, he was like, ah, okay, I'm happy to go to heaven now. As if being with God is not enough. But anyway, there's things to do. Another man came saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I've kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. So this servant, not quite the returns that you'd hope for. See, because he kept his $25,000 in a hanky. And, you know, that was actually fairly common practice for Jews in the day, was to keep your coins in a scarf or a handkerchief on your person, but was pretty unsafe and very unproductive. And this person represents someone who does nothing of eternal value with their life. The servant explained that his fear of the master was responsible for his lack of fruit. And it was definitely appropriate for him to fear the master, since he would eventually bring his servants to account. But the servant's action even though he was afraid, it was the wrong response to that fear. He should have gotten busy serving the master since he feared him, but instead he did nothing. His assessment of the master was correct, but it didn't have any effect on him, well, not the proper effect. See, God seeks a disproportionately high return on his investments, and so the servant's conservatism was sinful. You know, it appears that he might have felt that he'd received no reward for his work for the master if he ever returned. Or that his return was, you know, uncertain, so I'm not really sure if my master's came back, so why bother? However, he should have taken risks. Faithful stewardship involves taking calculated risks. The servant was concerned that the master was basically trying to get blood out of a stone, that he was a strict and exacting person. And knowing this, his response should have been completely different to just sticking his head in the sand. He said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in a bank? And at my coming, I might have at least collected it with some interest." So this servant, master said, was going to be judging on the basis of his own words. Yes, the master was exacting. And the master condemned the servant, calling him worthless and unproductive. He produced nothing of value for the master. I once worked with a guy who used to say that he was Catholic and he was going to wait until he was about to die before he sort of did business with God. Until then, he was going to live his life how he wanted, and on his deathbed, that's when he'd repent and that's where he'd get his ticket into heaven. Does that sound like this dude to you? This guy believed in God, knew about God, yet decided he was going to live his life his own way, how he chose, how he saw fit, doing what he wanted to do. But before he died, that's when he'd do business with God. That's when he'd repent. That's when he'd, you know, earn his ticket to heaven, he said to me. And I just felt so icky about that. I thought, what a waste of a life. This parable of the 10 miners, the 5 miners, and the 0 return, the 1, no return. It came up in my mind and I thought it was such a wasteful approach to the investment of the master who was expected his servant to be diligent and work on his investment. If you are similarly thinking the same, well, I hope this parable challenges your approach to God, because this is the result. He said to those who stood by, "Take the miner from him, give it to the one who has 10 miners." The bystanders in this parable, well, they represent those who assist Jesus in carrying out his will. They could be angels or other human servants. But as we see, the outcome for this slothful servant is that the unfaithful servant lost even what the master had given him. If the miner each servant received represents that person's life potential, this servant would lose that. The master gave it instead to the most faithful servant. It seems to mean that God's faithful servants will receive additional opportunities to glorify him in the next stage of their service, as well as authority over others. In the Christian life, we do not stand still. We use our gifts and make progress, or we lose what we have. It's never sat well with me when I'm speaking to self-professing Christians whose lives don't seem to be stewarding the faith that they profess to have. It's got a lot with how I'm built, I'm sure, but I've always had this unease around professing Christians who don't serve on teams, who don't attend small groups, who might come to church and might only come to church ready, but don't engage in the mission and ministry that God has called us all to. Professing Christians whose lives look like any other good person living down the street. My concern for them, I think, stems largely from this teaching and teachings like this of Jesus. Are they stewarding their faith well? Are they serving their master diligently and faithfully? Are they realizing the life potential that has been given to them by faith, or have they just tucked it away in a hanky to give back at the end? I think my concern rests on this. Living life for the pursuit of pleasure and enjoyment in this life betrays an eternal perspective. Living for the pursuit of pleasure and enjoyment now might mean that this is the best reward you ever get. And if this is it, I'll be pretty disappointed. An eternal perspective, however, requires of me to invest in the future to come, not just live for the present now. An eternal perspective requires me to faithfully steward my life potential now so that I can best enjoy the future. And the future lasts way longer than the present. Eternity is a long time. How long is eternity? As long as you can think, plus one. It just keeps going and going and going. There is no end. Eternity is a long time. And so my concern that if pleasure now is the best that life gets, and that seeking that requires stuffing your life potential into a hanky, then that is wasting your life potential now and in the future to come. That your life potential then will be taken and given to a faithful servant when that could have been yours had you been diligent in the investment of your life potential now. Because if it's given to someone else, it doesn't seem fair. And that's what these people listening to this parable said. And they said to him, Lord, he's got 10 miners. Like, that's pretty unfair. I tell you that everyone who has more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. See, they thought, man, Jesus, this is unfair. Why on earth would you give the one who has so much? Surely you should evenly distribute that amongst the rest of them. But they were looking at what was best for the servants. However, the master was operating on the principle that faithfulness with little indicates faithfulness in much. Therefore, it was to his master's advantage to give the unfaithful servant's mina to the most faithful servant because he would make the best use of it. It's like if you're in business and you've got one employee who seems to be doing so far and above everybody else, you keep giving them the responsibilities of more and more and more because they're doing so much, they're returning so much, they're doing so well, until often that person burns out and you're stuffed, right? That's what the human thing does. But in this circumstance, Jesus is saying the best place for my investment is on those who are investing at the best. And so he's looking at the end result, the faithfulness, the stewardship. He's not looking at being fair. He's looking at who is being more on fire for me, who is doing more for the kingdom. They're the person I'm going to entrust more and more to because they are faithful in the little that they've been given and they're going to be faithful in the lot. What is best for God is more important than what is best for his servants. Zacchaeus, who was listening to this parable, had just promised to give half of his possessions to the poor and reimburse anyone he had defrauded fourfold, which would have left him broke. Jesus' teaching here would have encouraged him to follow through on his commitment. he would have a great reward, much treasure in heaven, if he served the master faithfully now. But as for the enemies of mine, Jesus says, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. So the master, he's now dealing with a different group of people. These were the enemies who opposed his rule over them, not his servants. And they suffered a fate that was typical of rebels in the ancient world. And these people, they correspond to unbelievers in Jesus. They'd not only lose a reward, but their very lives. Physical death in the parable represents spiritual death in reality. This judgment will come after Jesus returns and rewards believers at the second coming. He will then also slay his enemies. Certainly the fate of the unbeliever is worse, but the fate of the unfaithful servant is also a warning to us all. So the teaching of the parable is quite clear. Jesus was not going to begin his reign as earthly, on earth as Messiah immediately. He was going away and would return later to reign. During his absence, his servants, believing disciples like you and I, need to invest what God has given to them for his glory. He will reward us proportionately to what we've produced for him. And this parable teaches that everyone is accountable to God. Everyone will receive what they deserve from the King. It provides a warning for unbelievers as well as believers in view of the postponement of the kingdom. It clarifies that while salvation and entrance into the kingdom come by faith in Jesus, rewards for service rest on our work. Both salvation and rewards come as a result of God's grace. And Christians, you know, many have consistently confused teaching about salvation and rewards. Salvation doesn't depend on working for God, but resting in what Jesus Christ has done. That is how you are saved. That is only how you are saved, by faith alone. Rewards, however, do not depend on resting in what Jesus Christ has done, but on working for God. It's a misunderstanding of scriptural revelation to conclude that because God has saved us by his grace, we need to do nothing but lie back and wait for heaven. That sort of behavior is irresponsible stewardship, and that behavior is what Jesus will punish by withholding reward. So in view of what lies ahead for us, we need to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain. See, we're all accountable to God for how we conduct our journey through this world. One day he will render judgment. This concept is not popular in certain circles today, but it is a biblical concept. And whilst the talents parable in Matthew teaches us that God gives everyone different amounts to invest for his glory, you know, some people have more intelligence or talent or money than others. This parable of the miners teaches that God gives all of his servants the same opportunity to invest for his glory. Everyone has only one life. So how are you investing your life? Are you investing your life faithfully as a good steward of the life that God has given to you? Have you adopted that eternal perspective for your life? Now, one person might ask, well, yeah, but what should I be doing? What's the next step? How, you know, we started this at the start by saying how we're supposed to live our life until Jesus returns. Well, it's as a faithful steward of that life, right? But how? Well, we can start with some simple things. And these are, I've done these before, but just do one, right? One Sunday worship service. Join with family. Commit to making a Sunday worship service a priority in your schedule so that you continue to grow together and fellowship together. That might be your next step today. There's a service here every Sunday at 10 a.m. We also have services in Chesant at 11 a.m. on the second and fourth Sundays. Just do one Sunday worship service. One family connection, you know, to connect with your church family and community. And it might be, you know, inviting someone around for a meal. That might be your next step. Or inviting someone out for a coffee, or coming to a men's breakfast, or going on a golf day, or coming to Craft Converge, or whatever it is that helps you connect with your church family. But, you know, this can also extend beyond our church and into our community. Your step might be to become vitally involved in a community group or organization. You know, that's why one of the reasons I do the orchestra. You might do Rotary or a choir or a band or work in an op shop or volunteers in a community organization. One family connection. One small group. These are the engine room of spiritual growth, pastoral care, and deep relationships in healthy churches. Your next step might be to join a small group. And if you can't make a small group, then your next step might be to come along to a prayer meeting. You know, we have ladies' prayer meetings every fortnight here on Monday mornings, and whole church, we meet on the first Thursdays of the month here at 7 p.m. That might be your next step, is one small group or prayer meeting. And your next step also might be to serve, faithfully steward the life that God has given you by joining a team and serving. You could join our youth team, children's ministry team, hospitality team, Thread Together team, worship team, welcome team, Mandy Music team, all of our other ones too. Maybe you have the capacity to be part of another team that you might also want to serve in addition to now. You know, maybe your next step is to go further and do more. But just do one. One worship service, one family connection, one small group, one ministry. Each one helps bring hope. And that's a great way to faithfully steward and invest the life that God has given you. And that ends our section in Luke. And it ends our series in Luke's Gospel this year. Next week, we've got Chris from Baptist Mission Australia for Mission Sunday, which will be followed by a barbecue lunch fundraiser. We were trying to raise funds towards our goal of $2,000 for the Cambodian Children's Project. And then the week after, we have Vision Sunday, May 26th, a service not to be missed. But remember, just do one. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this parable in your word to train us, to instruct us, to teach us. And Lord, it is a challenge for us. How are we stewarding our life potential? How are we stewarding the life that you have given us for your glory? Lord, we can be so distracted by so many different things that lead to our glory or our comfort or our pleasure. But Lord, what is it that we can do to serve you, to be faithfully stewarding this life that you've given us for your kingdom? And Lord, it seems sometimes a little bit selfish to, well, I'm going to do this now so I get rewarded later. But Lord, that's not necessarily a bad motivation. Because it's, Lord, something you've promised is that those who are faithful with a little will be faithful with much. And that, Lord, you will reward those who are faithfully stewarding their life now with much reward later on. And so we thank you for that promise. We hold firm to our faith in you that is a saving faith that has nothing to do with our works. But Lord, as saved people, as followers of Jesus, there is great work for us to do. The harvest is plenty. The workers are few. Lord, send us to the harvest. Help us bring hope, we pray. Amen.